So, as I was preparing this sermon over the past several weeks, I was prepared to talk to you about that second call, about God's persistence, about Jonah running, about Jonah refusing to listen, and how comical it becomes while everybody else is trying to save a ship from drowning. He is in the epitome of denial by taking a nap. The ridiculousness of him saying he's trying to get away from the God who created the sea by going to the sea, and so on. This is actually a very comical text. If you look at how many things he does wrong and how huge they are, these grandiose gestures, he's actually almost an anti-prophet because you don't get to hear his prophecy. You know, he doesn't have a book of all of his prophecies. Instead, you hear about his life, and you can compare him to all the great prophets of old, to Moses, to Elijah, and you see that everything that they do, he does the opposite, and he messes it up. And I was going to talk to you about God calling the most unlikely people. But then I did a little more research into the history of this text, and I'm going to completely change direction on you. So you're going to get, I think, a much more meaningful sermon, but one that's a little less well-prepared. So buckle up. Here we go. So here we go. So after they call him, the men on the ship, and demand to know what's going on, they call him a pariah. They figure out that he is the reason why there's a storm and why the ship is sinking. And so at first they try to keep him on board, and they try to row back to shore just to get to safety, and they can't do it. The storm is too strong. So they finally realize there's only one solution here. And they throw him overboard. And that's how he ends up in the sea. And then a big fish comes along and swallows him. And so he's sitting in the belly of the fish. This is the part that we usually think of when we hear of the story of Jonah. Yes, we're all familiar with this. And he has this wonderful lamentation. He has a bit of a prayer. He laments his lot. He thinks he's going to die. He says he's in Sheol, which is where people go underground when they die. That's how they referred to it in the Old Testament. And at the very end, though, he has this moment of gratitude, and he says, yet despite all of this, even though my number is up and my days are over, even though I'm dying and it's all done now, I will still give thanks to the Lord. And then at that point, God says, okay, he's ready. So the fish spits him out. That's not the word that is used. It's a much more sort of grotesque word that we use when people empty their bellies. That's the word that is usually translated. But they say spits him out because it's a little more polite to say that. So the fish expels him. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh. And this is where things get interesting, because when he gets there, he is considered to be the most effective prophet ever. Because in Hebrew, he says five words. Five words. That's all he says. His entire prophecy is five words long, and it roughly translates to, the city of Nineveh will turn over in 40 days. That's it. The city of Nineveh, they got 40 days, and then the whole city is going to be destroyed. That's it. That's his whole prophecy. And he wanders through the city of Nineveh for a couple of days saying this, and everyone goes, oh gosh, thank you for telling us. They completely repent. They do everything right. They give thanks to God. They express their sorrow. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Even the king gets in on it. Even the animals get in on it. Done. The most effective prophet ever. Five words, the entire city changes their tune. Even John the Baptist was not that effective. Can you imagine? Okay. So here's what's interesting. Because God's prophecy said he was going to destroy the city of Nineveh. In the beginning, we heard he's become aware there's been an outcry against this city. So God has decided he's going to destroy it. And at the end of the prophesying, the people repent, the king repents, even the animals repent. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what it would look like to see a chicken repent, but the chickens repented. And then it says, God changed his mind. I'm going to say that again. God changed his mind and did not destroy the city. You don't hear that very often in the Bible, but there it is, clear. God changed his mind and did not destroy the city. And this is where Jonah has another little huff. He goes into a little huff. He has a little tissy fit about this. The first tissy fit wasn't enough. Now he has another tissy fit because he was told that these were the bad guys, that they were going to be destroyed. He was supposed to go tell them you're going to be destroyed, and then God didn't follow through with it, and Jonah's upset about that. So here's what's interesting about this story. And in order to talk about the implications, we have to go back into a little bit of biblical history, and we have to talk about theology for a minute. So just hang on tight. Retribution theology is a particular brand of theology. Now, theology is the way that we study and learn and understand God. This is, we talk about different theologies. There's different theologies because people understand God in different ways, right? People have different understandings of who God is and how God works and what God looks like and how God acts through the world and acts throughout history and acts in our own lives. Retribution theology is a particular understanding of God that says, if you do good things and are a good person, God will reward you. If you do bad things and are a bad person, God will punish you. Direct consequences from God for actions. Do you see that? Retribution, good and bad. If you do good things, God rewards you. If you do bad things, God punishes you. Are we familiar with this brand of theology? Mm-hmm. It seems great on its surface, right? It seems like a great theology because it means, you know, if you're a good person, hey, good things come to you. And if other people are mean to you, then they're going to be punished. The problem with it is it's not true. We see good people all the time and bad things happen to them. And we see bad people all the time that do horrible things and they totally get away with it. And they live happy lives and they still get to do things like win the lottery and run countries. Right? And drive fancy cars and eat the best foods. We see this stuff all the time. So retribution theology, we have problems with. We have problems with. And it's frustrating because it totally affects our sense of justice as we know it. When we're kids, see, I'm thinking about retribution theology. When I was young, I was the eldest, okay? I had two younger brothers. That's when a collective sigh is supposed to go up. Aww. Right. I was the eldest, and I had two younger brothers. Right. And I totally believed in retribution theology, and it never worked for me because you know what? My brothers used to do stuff all the time that I had done and gotten in trouble for, and they totally got away with it. Okay, retribution theology did not work. So we see in the Old Testament, we see a lot of retribution theology. We see a God that rewards people for being good people. And we see a God that punishes people for doing bad things. We see the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are blessed and are fruitful and they multiply and they have good things come to them. And then we see the wicked and they are destroyed and smited and, you know, bombed and set on fire and all this kind of stuff. So, as we go throughout the Old Testament, however, we see little glimpses of the theology being challenged, and you see it changing. One great example of this is the book of Job, right? Because we all know the story of Job, right? There's this little bet between God and his little loyal advisor, Satan, over whether or not Job is truly righteous or just acting righteous because good things keep coming to him. And so then they have this bet and they absolutely destroy Job's life. They take away everything that he could possibly love and just destroy it to see how he reacts. And he and his friends, that's just like the first two chapters. The next 30 plus chapters are all about an argument between he and his friends over whether or not retribution theology is the way God works. They keep arguing that God did this to him because he must have done something bad. This is the problem with retribution theology. If you see someone whose entire life falls apart, you assume it's because they must have done something to warrant God's wrath. And we know that's not true. And that's where his friends are. And this is where Job is. He's arguing, no, I don't think God works that way. And at the end, you find out that he doesn't. And there's this argument back and forth. And we see suddenly a new understanding of how God works. And when you look at the book of Jonah, we see this as well, because we see a wrathful God. He understands Nineveh has been doing bad things. He's made the decision to destroy them. But at the last second, he changes his mind. And that throws retribution theology on his head. And you see, that's why Jonah gets so upset. In his mind, this is very clear. And he and God are at odds. And Jonah goes into a snit, just like sometimes older sisters do when they see that their brothers get away with the exact same thing that they were punished for last week, right? But that's not fair. And you can just imagine Jonah sitting there with his hand on his hip, stomping his foot, refusing to eat his peas, because that's not fair. Yeah, Jonah refused to eat his peas. You heard it here first. Okay, so here's what's interesting about this story. Is the timing of it. Because in the beginning, it just says Jonah, there's this prophet. But he's also mentioned in the book of 2 Kings during the time of the king Jeroboam the third during his reign. And it's the same prophet. It specifies him explicitly, which means that Jonah was running around during the time of 2 Kings. Putting this into biblical history, this is interesting because it means that he was there during the time when the Assyrians were about to destroy the city of Samaria and wipe out the northern kingdom. So let's go into biblical history for a second. Some of you may have already heard this. You can go ahead and take a nap. I'll wake you up when we get to the next part. So, King David. We're all up with King David, right? We know who he was? Okay. He's about 1,000 BCE. That's about when he was around. Then he had King Solomon, his son, right? King Solomon. King Solomon built the temple. He reigned for about 40 years. Then trouble started happening because he started marrying all of these foreign wives who started worshiping all their foreign gods. So God punished them by splitting the kingdom. Do you remember this? Okay, if you don't, that's okay. You know now. Split the kingdom. So you have northern Israel and southern Israel. Yes? Okay, we know about northern Israel and southern Israel. Northern Israel's capital was Samaria. Southern Israel's capital was Judah. Okay? Jerusalem was in southern Israel. Now, the big bad at that time was no longer Egypt. Remember when Egypt was the big bad? Okay, Egypt is no longer the big bad. Assyria is now the big bad. And Assyria was conquering lands and conquering cities and accumulating massive amounts of land during this time period. And they were the big bad that was threatening northern Israel at that time, during the time when Jonah would have been running around, because it was during the time of the Jeroboams. In 721 BCE, Assyria sacked Samaria. They wiped out the northern kingdom. They exiled the entire population, and northern Israel ceased to exist. Period. When Jonah was running around, this was about 20 to 40 years before this happened. Okay, this is one of the greatest, most cataclysmic events in Israelite history. Was when northern Israel was destroyed and the population was exiled, and we don't know what happened to them. Now, in 612 BCE, so this is about 115 years later, Babylon was the new big bad in town. Now, they learned from the Assyrians. They took everything the Assyrians had perfected in regards to siege works, in regards to exiling populations, and in regards to population control and building armies. And they took all that information and they elevated what was an exacting science to an art form. And they were the new big bad in town. And they conquered Assyria, sacked them, took over all of their lands, and then started building out from there. They got so big, you can't even imagine. Like, all of northern Africa, Europe, and part of Asia. This is how big Babylon was. Okay? 612 BCE. They sacked the city. They sacked all of Assyria's lands, and they sacked their capital city. You know what their capital city was? Anybody? Nineveh was their capital city. Nineveh was their capital city. Now, after that point, Babylon, the next big bad in town was Persia. Persia took over Babylon. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a big part. Babylon sacked southern Israel, exiled a lot of the population of Judah, and they ceased to exist as well for a long time. We know what happened to a lot of those people, and some of them were able to come back. But this story, based on the language that you see in it, the fact that there's some Aramaic in there, okay, the fact that they're referring to the king of Nineveh instead of the king of Assyria, lets us know that it was written after all of this happened. Even though it's talking about it happening during the time of 2 Kings before Assyria would have sacked them, there's little snippets in there that let us know that it was written after the fact. Way after the fact. Way, way after the fact. Probably sometime after Babylon had been conquered by Persia, the people had come back and they had rebuilt their temple that Babylon had destroyed. But before the Greeks were really in charge. And this is important. This is really, really important. I know it seems like we're going off on this long tangent, but it's really important because what it means is that even though this is one of the most cataclysmic events in the history of the people, even though the Assyrians were the worst, they were the big bad, they were the enemy, God did not destroy them. God changed his mind. And when Jonah throws a big old hissy fit about it, God creates this wonderful metaphor around a plant that Jonah falls in love with. I know, he falls in love with the plant because it provides him shade, and God destroys it. And he says, why did you destroy that plant? And God says, see how attached you are to this plant? How much you loved it? Why didn't you think that I wouldn't love them too? Now, when we talk about loving our neighbors as ourselves, and when we talk about loving our enemies, this elevates it to a whole new level because we see a God, contrary to retribution theology, God not only loves our enemies, God saves our enemies, and God uses Jonah to do it. God not only loves our enemies, God saves our enemies, and God used one of his prophets to help him do it. During the time of 2 Kings, not in this book of Jonah, in the book of 2 Kings, it says that the people of Israel were under threat. Of course they were under threat by the Assyrians. Those were the big bad. And it says that Jonah, the prophet, helped Jeroboam to save the Israelites in that time from the Assyrians. And then we see the book of Jonah, which it's amazing that it was included years later, because as you look back, why would they leave in a story? Why, who would leave in a story that says that God loves your enemies? That God would be okay with that? That God would help to save Assyria? Because it flies in the face of retribution theology, and it gets to the heart of what we are called to do as God's people. It is an enormous challenge to retribution theology. It is an enormous challenge to everything we understand as a culture, as a people, and as a state, to be able to look your enemy in the eye, the people that harmed you in the deepest, most egregious, most violent way, and say, I can still see your humanity. God still loves you. God still wants to help you. And I will help you too. It's a huge challenge to everything we think we understand about God. It's a huge challenge to everything we think we understand as a culture, and it's a huge challenge to conservative Christian theology that we see in this country today that likes to slice and dice and divide people up, see everything in black and white, to be able to look across a divide and say the Bible has proof that God can change his mind. The Bible has proof that God can look at our enemies and love them just as much as us. And that's not enough. We don't just have to accept that. We have to help with it. We have to help with it. We have to listen. And we have to be okay with it. We have to see all of this and be okay with it and help with it and eat our peas too. And we have to eat our peas too. Can I get an amen to that?